John chapter 2. And as we do, I need to tell you, this is my first time, not studying the Gospel of John, but my first time teaching through the Gospel of John verse by verse. And it has been divinely daunting. It's such a magnificent book. It's so much of Jesus at every turn. There's so many red letters in it. And it is one of the guys that that does all of our web stuff. He saw me on Friday and he goes, "You look a little tired. You look a little glazed." And I said, "Man," I go, "I just feel like I'm swimming in the deep end of the pool." And it's a glorious swim, but it is daunting. It's been devotionally wonderful, but I have to tell you, this morning's text was personally so searching. And I was telling Danny beforehand, if I don't get out of the way on this one, it'll have a stink to it. Because it is so, it's so intense that it has to be all of him and none of me. So would you pray with me for this morning? Father, as we open the page of your word, we want to say, first of all, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. Thank you for Jesus, the subject, the great, magnificent subject and centerpiece of all of it. And we would pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit, we would see Jesus and we would see him in a way that would transform us. And Lord, this is such a passage that's unfriendly to flesh. Would you this morning please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls, to beautify and edify the church, and Lord, this morning in particular, to purify the church, to equip the church, so that Jesus would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Anybody miss anything at the beginning of this morning's service? What? Well, we missed the offering. Thank you. That's good. That'll come. It's communion. But why are we here? I deliberately left it out because I'm going to start this morning with two questions. The first question is, why are you here? And the second is, it's interesting that you would say that about the offering, and it's not particularly about the offering, but the second question is what did you bring? And the Lord willing, by his grace, these questions will make sense by the end of our time together in the Word, by the time we get to the communion table this morning and our opportunity to worship the Lord in giving. So here we are, verse 12. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, you can circle that little phrase. That's a timestamp. After this, that this event is after, is a reference to a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, which Jesus and the first of five of his disciples had attended. And we saw last week, so amazingly, Emmanuel, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God wanted to come and be with man. And in the Gospels, we see that he wanted to be with them when they laughed and when they were glad, hence the wedding. When they were sorrowful and when they were broken. We see in the Gospels, Jesus coming across three funerals. And when they were sick and when they were needy, the lame, the lepers, the blind, Jesus entered into the very real and normal experiences of life and he sanctified them by his presence. And then we saw also amazingly that his first sign, the first miracle in his public ministry was not done on a huge public stage, but the first time that Jesus exercised his divine power, it was out of sympathy. It was out of kindness. It was out of understanding for a Galilean family. Jesus, the Lord of life, the King of glory, would point to his divine nature for the very first time by saving a Galilean couple, a groom and a bride, from humiliation because wine had run out at their wedding feast. Now, after that miraculous moment of joy, after this, we're going to see a stark contrast in the response of Jesus to something else that's happening around him. The first moment of joy was his response to something going on around him. We're going to see a sharply contrasted response of Jesus. So here's this little kind of prelude going into it. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, real quick detour. How many of you were raised Catholic? Raise your hand if you were raised Catholic. Look at this. So was I. Not a coincidence you're all here. Growing up as a Catholic, going to Catholic grade school, Catholic high school, we were told that Mary was always a virgin. Blessed Mary, ever virgin. That phrase rings in my brain yet today. And they would say, oh, isn't it wonderful, kids? She was always a virgin. Well, not for Joseph. If she was always a virgin, think of it. Not wonderful for Joseph, right? Thank you, Lord. It's great. I didn't mind getting married to a virgin, but being married to a virgin is a little difficult. Or thanks, Lord, I'll get married to my wife and never touch her. No worries. Here we see that Jesus has brothers, so I'll leave that to your imagination to figure out how that happened. Mary was not always ever virgin, and Joseph was not ever frustrated. Things did work out for Joseph. Verse 13. That was our prelude, so here we go to the serious stuff. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It was almost time for the feast of Passover. Passover, one of the three major feasts of Israel. Those three feasts being Passover, Pentecost, and Booths, or Tabernacles. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? Deuteronomy 16:16. Deuteronomy 16:16. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. Now, we remember the feast of Passover from our study in the book of Exodus, and you want to put this in the margins of your Bible, Exodus chapter 12. Passover was a commemoration and a celebration of how God delivered his people from bondage and oppression and death under Pharaoh in Egypt. He freed them so that they could go and worship him. The feast is called in Exodus 12:11 the Lord's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover because on that night in Egypt, the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt in judgment. But God spared the Israelites, whose houses were marked by the blood of a lamb that was slain. A tremendous story. And we would encourage you, go get the study of that from Exodus chapter 12, just to get the entire background on it. By God's grace, the Israelites were given life instead of death, freedom instead of bondage, hope instead of despair. And God told them to remember that night and celebrate his deliverance by keeping the feast of Passover. Now, here we are in John chapter 2. You can write this down. It's approximately 1,450 years after the Passover in Egypt, 1,450 years later. Jews from all over the world would travel to celebrate this feast. Even to this day, Orthodox Jews who cannot make it to Jerusalem for Passover will say, next year, Jerusalem. It's their desire to be able to be in Jerusalem for Passover. And if you've ever been in Jerusalem the week leading up to Passover, it's striking. You are so grabbed with a sense of the sense of what it was like for Jesus to be there in Passover, because in the Jewish quarters, you literally can't move. It's just a press. And it's shoulder to shoulder around every corner, around every space on the Temple Mount and up in the old city. In John's gospel, we find Jesus in Jerusalem for 3 Passovers. This is the first. The last of the Passovers Jesus will celebrate will be the Last Supper. Now, as we look at what's going to follow here, it's crucial that we bear in mind what had to take place in every Jewish home and in every Jewish place of business. In preparation for the Passover, they had to cleanse their homes and their places of business of leaven. Write that down. L-E-A-V-E-N. Had to cleanse their home, every place, of leaven. Even to this day, you see it happen. In the Jewish quarter in the city of Jerusalem, you'll see bakeries closing down, ones that you used to love to go to get your favorite pastries, to get your favorite falafels. They would close down, and they would be scrubbing and vacuuming. You can see them literally hosing them out, sweeping out every corner of their buildings. And for that entire week, if you're there for the week leading up to Passover, you can't get leavened bread anywhere in Israel because they're not using it. Everything has to be cleaned. The picture in all of this is that there's to be a house cleaning in regards to sin. You see, throughout Scripture, leaven was a picture of sin. Leaven, it causes dough to rise by the process of rotting. You put in the leaven, it begins to rot out the dough, and gases are released in that process, and it causes the dough to rise. And it only takes the smallest bit of leaven to make dough rise. In the same way, sin destroys a life by rotting it out from the inside out. In the same way, the Bible says it only takes a little bit of that sin to rot out a life, a marriage, a family, or a church. Now, I say all of this, and it's important that we see the background for what's going on here, because in the city where house cleaning was going on everywhere, the house of God was filthy. The house of God was a spiritual mess. Jesus is going to clean his Father's house. That's the context here. He's going to deal with the sin of false worship that was taking place in the temple. A few days earlier, we saw Jesus turn water to wine. But in this scene, he's going to turn over tables. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So Jesus walks into the temple, and it's like an out-of-control livestock market. There are animals everywhere making noises. There's smells of the animals everywhere. There are people exchanging money, negotiations going back and forth, and it was like a flea market. In fact, in verse 16, he uses the Greek word for emporium. It was like an emporium, not a temple. Now, most read this passage and conclude that it's all about religion gone bad. It's about mixing money and religion. It's about religious professionals fleecing the flock for money. And all of that is true. But it's not the big truth. It's really not just that simple. Those things are the results of the leaven. Those things are the result of the rotting process. Jesus is cleaning his Father's house of leaven. And we're going to look at the leaven that had caused this rot. I believe that the real leaven is lazy worship. That's the real problem in the story. Again, Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. That would be the Temple Mount, according to the Davidic covenant, okay? At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. What I didn't read you the first time around was this. Here's the close of verse 16. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every male above the age of 19 in Israel was to appear before the Lord. And they were not merely to show up. They were supposed to bring their sacrifice to God to celebrate Passover. The various animals in this chaos on the Temple Mount were the animals that God had designated to be offered as the various Levitical offerings. But according to Scripture, the people were supposed to raise their own sacrifice. They were supposed to transport their own sacrifice. In failing to do that, in their laziness, they created the environment in which commercialism could thrive in the house of the Lord. Follow me. As an adult male in Israel, you were supposed to raise an animal. It was supposed to be without spot and without blemish. That means without a birth defect, spot. Without blemish, an acquired defect, a cut, a bruise, a broken bone. And that means it was to be the best of your livestock. That means it was to have tremendous value to you. In many cases, that animal would be like a pet to your family, a small lamb that you watched as it was born. You fed it, you nursed it, you cared for it, your kids played with it. It was then your responsibility to take that lamb and to carry it all the way to the temple so that it could be slaughtered. And its blood poured out before the Lord. The huge point here is that if you were going to offer a sacrifice, it was supposed to cost you something. It was supposed to be dear to you. It was supposed to be beautiful to you. It was supposed to be the best that you had, the best that was that you possessed. It was supposed to be valuable. It was supposed to be a personal sacrifice, something that you gave at great cost. And not only that, you were supposed to transport it yourself. It wasn't convenient to take an animal and travel on foot, say from Nazareth, 70-mile journey from Capernaum down the Jordan Valley and up the 2,500 feet to the city of Jerusalem. Not convenient at all. And so here's what was beginning to happen. There were a lot of people who said, you know, that's really difficult. Raising a lamb from birth and then watching it so constantly so it wouldn't have any cuts or scrapes or bruises, that's a burden. Let's leave the best of our animals, the ones that are dearest and most valuable, let's leave them at home and let's travel light. And we'll show up, not with an animal, but we'll show up with money in our pockets and we'll go through the drive-thru and we'll get a lamb to go. That's what was going on. And then we can go in and have the high priest sacrifice the animal and the blood can be shed to show us what needs to happen for our sins to be forgiven. Lazy worshipers. Blowing off what God has said. Blowing off their responsibility of raising their sacrifices, transporting and calling. And then after they blow all that off, calling it worship. They want to pay someone else to do what they were supposed to do. And the same problem exists in contemporary church culture. People believe that whoever is paid and called pastor is responsible for everything to be done. Just pay for somebody to do what you're supposed to do. So here's the first of the three problems. People who had become lazy and wanted to worship God without working. They wanted convenience. Guys, this is the trademark of modern church culture. Churches attempt to attract people today by promising that they will get you in and out with as little inconvenience, with as minimal cost as possible. Now, that's fine for In-N-Out and McDonald's, but not for Jesus Christ. Convenient worship is an insult to God. The incarnation was not a convenience, was it? The cross was not a convenience. If you listen to our study in our last meeting of Open on the cross, no convenience. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of convenience. And so this scene, with all of the marketing, all the commercialism, all of the chaos that's going on, begins with people who want worship without sacrifice and worship that's convenient. Now, here's the second problem. As a result of the first problem, there is a second problem. The leaven of lazy worship produced the rot of a consumer culture in the house of the Lord. A business had come into existence to provide for the people what the people were supposed to bring. And because the providers were businessmen, not worshipers, the rates became insane. William Barclay, very liberal in his theology, but tremendously accurate as a historian. He says that the cost of a dove on the temple grounds was as much as 20 times its actual value. And if you're familiar with the sacrificial system, the dove was the least expensive offering. It was the offering prescribed by God for those who could afford nothing else. 20 times its value. Can you believe that? Well, look at it. If you've ever been to Disneyland, you can believe it. The simple question in Disneyland, Daddy, can I have a Coke? It kills you because it's like making a car payment to buy a Coke in Disneyland. And then to buy lunch for your family, it's like a mortgage payment. But you see, they've got you, don't they? That's exactly what was happening on the Temple Mount. And the tragic outcome of lazy worship is that the poor people were robbed of an opportunity to worship. If you were poor, you couldn't afford to worship. If you were poor, you couldn't pay 20 times the value for something to worship. The third problem. Say you were faithful and you weren't a lazy worshiper. And you raised the animal for sacrifice. And then you dealt with the inconvenience of bringing it to the temple. It had to be tested and approved by the people who worked for the high priest to make sure that it was without spot or blemish. And so you carry your lamb 20, 30, 50, 70 miles. The one that you watched as it was born, the one you raised and nursed and got attached to, the one you were so careful to make sure it had no scrapes or cuts or bruises. You've carried it that distance so that you could give it as a genuine act of worship to the Lord. And you come into the temple precincts and you lay it down before the man who inspects it. And he looks at it and says, oh, I'm sorry. That won't do. But we have some over here for sale. And you look at the ones that they're selling you. And they're not nearly as nice as yours. They look scruffy. They look skinny. They look unloved, uncared for. But the difference is the one they're trying to sell you has already been inspected and tagged and approved. And they look at you and it's like, wow, such a deal. We'll even carry it up to the temple for you where the priest can slay it. Now it's all about commerce. It's all about business. There was no getting around it. They were the final authority. And they would say what would pass and what wouldn't. But then there's even more than that. More than just the selling of certified sacrificial animals. Jesus walks in and it says he sees money changers. There was a currency exchange. Now, please do not misunderstand me here. If you're a businessman, I'm not saying that you're ungodly or you're wicked if you make a profit in your business. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that there's a huge problem in extorting money from God's people. And that's exactly what was happening here. The male Israelite over the age of 19 would give anywhere from 27 to 29% of his income to the Lord. That was the law. First fruits, tithes, offerings, feasts, special Sabbaths. But now if you wanted to go up to Jerusalem and into the temple to worship, you had to pay what was called the temple tax. Why was that? Okay, just show of hand. How many men here over 19? Raise your hand if you're over 19. I want you to raise your hand because according to God, when it comes to worship in the house of God, it's all on you guys. The men were supposed to bring the temple tax to pay for the work of the priest and to pay for the sacrificial system and to pay for the upkeep of the temple so that single moms and widows and orphans and non-Jewish people from all over the world could come and worship God or come and find the true and living God. If you were a male, 19 years of age or older, it was on you for that to take place. So here you are, and you've come from a foreign country. You've traveled to Jerusalem for this amazing feast of Passover. And now it's going to cost you 2 to 3 days' salary in temple tax just to get in. That's the admission cost. But you see, you couldn't pay the temple tax with foreign currency because foreign currency had the king of your country on it, who more likely than not was worshipped as deity. If you were using Roman coinage, for sure, Caesar was worshipped as deity. And so you surely couldn't pay your entrance fee into God's temple, the true and living God's temple, with a coin with the image of a pagan deity on it. So you had to get special temple currency, temple coins. And then they killed you with the rate of exchange and the service fee for exchanging the money. So you ended up having to spend 4 to 6 days' wages just to get in. Plus, now you've paid for your sacrifice because even if you brought your sacrifice, that you were careful that it never had a spot, never had a blemish, they would disqualify just to make money off of you. And then you're already giving on top of that nearly 30% of your income. Try to think of that. Imagine this morning, if you walked in and if I said to you this morning, listen, guys, 30% of your money belongs to God. I'm your pastor. Give it to me. And then, guys, if you want to come here on Christmas, well, that's going to cost you $500 at the door. But we aren't going to take your money. You need to exchange your money for Metro Bucks. Okay? And if you come in and you'd like to sing a song, well, that's $10 a tune. And if you want to hear a sermon, well, that's $15 a minute. And most of you would go, wow, he's long, man. That's going to be expensive. So you better bring your pockets full. And if you're a single mom or you're poor or you're broke or if you're not a Christian at all, well, that's a shame because these other people, they haven't done a very good job of paying the bills. So as soon as they pay the bills, then we can tell you about Jesus. You see, there is a way to get money out of God's people that has nothing to do with God's people just loving God and giving out of a cheerful heart. You can extort money from them. You can squeeze money out of them. Now, as we look at verse 15 and see the response of Jesus to this taking place in his father's house, please set this against his kind and gracious response to the situation at the wedding feast in Cana. And when you do, you'll find out Jesus is not one-dimensional. He's full of grace and truth. So gracious at the wedding feast in Cana, so divinely honest here on the Temple Mount. Please also do not diminish or minimize the anger and the violence that Jesus demonstrates here. And please note that nothing ever elicited from Jesus such a marked display of holy wrath as this stuff. Here's what one guy said. His anger is a terrifying thing. The picture of Jesus with the whip is an awe-inspiring sight. We must see what moved Jesus to this white-hot anger in the temple courts. So verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a emporium, a house of trade. Jesus does not look like Mr. Rogers here, does he? He looks like William Wallace of Braveheart, whip in one hand and with the other flipping tables. Don't miss this. Israel was guilty of lazy worship. Israel was guilty of convenient worship. Israel was guilty of breeding a commercial worship world. And Jesus shows up and declares war on the whole thing. Jesus would not put up with it. I don't know about you, but I love that. The religious leaders of Israel don't care to correct the people concerning their lazy worship. That would be inconvenient for them. They don't care to instruct the people concerning genuine worship because that would be inconvenient for them as religious leaders, as spiritual leaders. And besides that, hey, there's money to be made. So why break up a good thing? All of the other cowardly men just walk up and roll over and are willing to get ripped off because it's convenient to just roll over. But Jesus isn't like that. He's willing to go through the inconvenience of declaring war. Remember, we're at the beginning of his public ministry. He is not winning friends and influencing people here. I love that Jesus cares enough about his Father's glory to actually get angry. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, don't sin. You see, we don't have a license to just run around being angry and in a sinful way. But there's a time and there's a cause when anger is justified and righteous. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is interesting. His disciples remember some scripture here. They knew the word of God. And his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. In the margins of your Bible, write Psalm 69:9, because that's what they're remembering. It's a messianic psalm. In that same psalm, Psalm 69, verse 21, it's predicted that Jesus would be given vinegar while he was hanging on the cross. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know the difference between a consumer and a worshiper? A consumer is someone who believes that the entire world exists to service his or her needs. The consumer knows that he or she has a certain amount of money and they're going to use that money to get what they want. And therefore, all business should compete for their dollar. That's the world we live in, isn't it? I'm not saying it's intrinsically wicked. I'm just saying that's life on planet Earth. Here's how it works. Let me show you. Here's my dollar, okay? I'm a consumer. I want some things. I try to find where I can spend this dollar and get the maximum return with the least amount of inconvenience to me. The most for the least hassle for this. Who will do for me the most and charge me the least? That's a consumer. And when I start my search, providers will rise up against each other to compete for this. A worshiper is exactly the opposite of that. A worshiper looks at this dollar and says, where can I give this so the greatest number of other people are benefiting? Where can I give this so that I don't get anything while somebody else gets God's love, God's grace, God's mercy extended to them in a tangible way? A worshiper looks at this dollar or their time or their talents and says, it's not about me. It's about God and his people and those people who do not yet know him. A consumer looks at it and says, it's all about me. I'm the customer, and the customer drives the market. The great tragedy, what happened on the Temple Mount, is happening today. Consumerism has crept into the very fabric of the church. The supposed worshiper has become a consumer. He or she views church and God as the place where they can get all their needs met without making any sacrifice, without being inconvenienced, without having to carry any responsibility for anyone else. The worst bit is that Christian men don't look at their dollar or their time or their talents and say, how can I take what I have and invest it so that others are blessed and others are loved and others have an opportunity to meet and worship the living God as well? The tragedy is that Christian men aren't asking, how can I pay the bills for them so that they can come to know God? A consumer takes every single dollar, every single hour, every single talent, and invests them in themselves. That's idolatry. That's self-worship. It's giving what belongs to God to myself. Jesus radically confronts that attitude. And this is why we see Jesus angry. The disciples look at him and say, he has zeal for his Father's house. And you know what? This Jesus, the Jesus of John 2, 12 through 24, is a threat to the religious professionals that have figured out how to take advantage of lazy worshipers and church-going consumers. If people believe what Jesus has to say, then that whole consumer commercial church world will come undone. Note what follows here. In verse 18, the religious professionals challenge the authority of Jesus. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? By the very act, anyone who drove out the merchants from the temple courts and turned over all the tables is claiming some authority to have done so. And the Jews are essentially saying, who the heck are you? We're the religious professionals. This is the temple. What miraculous sign are you going to show us to prove that you have the authority to do all this? And I love the answer of Jesus. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Jesus essentially says, this 30-year-old body is where the God of Israel now dwells on earth. We need to remember John chapter 1, and the word became flesh. Okay. And he says, so if you want to know about my authority, kill me and I'll rise from the dead. Isn't that awesome? There's my authority. Then the Jews, verse 20, said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. They're thinking he's talking about the structure. Herod the Great had begun work on this structure in 19 BC. Up until this moment, it had been 46 years since that work had begun. It's going to take another 20 after this moment to complete it. They wouldn't actually finish the work on the temple until 64 AD. And they said, it's taken 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, this is huge. In the response of Jesus, he places himself above everything that Israel valued in this magnificent structure. And Josephus, the historian, said, it was the wonder of the world. You didn't live until you had seen this, walked over the Mount of Olives and beheld the eastern side of the Temple Mount and saw the face of the temple of the living God. Everything that they valued in that structure, Jesus shattered by telling them that all of its magnificence, all of the money, the skill that had been lavished on it were completely irrelevant. Think about it. What was the temple? It was the place where the God of Israel dwelled. Our last two Monday nights, we've been refreshing ourselves on what God said about the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. And he said, above the mercy seat, that's where I'm going to meet you. In that place where I will put my name. In the Holy of Holies, I'll meet you above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. It was where the God of Israel manifested his glory. Well, that is Jesus, isn't it? It was the place where sin was atoned for. That is in Jesus. It was the place where people came to worship God. That is in Jesus. We worship him by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. That was the place where the high priest interceded before God on behalf of the people. That is Jesus, who's our great high priest and advocate. All of the temple was fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, the purpose of the miracles was to serve as a sign, to point you to God in Christ, to show you Jesus so that you would believe in Jesus. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You know, we can say we believe in him, but Jesus knows whether or not we believe in him. In fact, it's quite interesting. Many believed, and then it says, but he did not entrust himself to them. It's the same word as believed. He didn't believe in their belief. He knew what was in them. Now, I want us to begin to wind this to a close before communion. When we consider the place where all of this took place, we begin to understand why Jesus could go from turning water to wine to turning over tables and making a whip. All of this corruption was bad enough, but I believe that the location of this corruption was the most painful thing for Jesus to see. Would you write in the margins of your Bible, Mark 11:17. Mark 11:17. We're told that all of this transpired in the courts of the Gentiles. I want you to throw up this slide for a minute so you can see this. Okay, that's the Temple Mount. That would be the Temple Mount as in the day of Herod's temple. You can see the temple structure itself, the various courts outside of the building. Inside that very tall building, that is the temple itself. The front room of that would be the holy place, and then inside of that, beyond it, was the Holy of Holies. But note, I've labeled for you the court of the Gentile. It's a sizable piece of real estate. Okay? So you can keep that picture up there while we finish this. When the Bible speaks of the temple, we think of it in terms of a single structure. There was indeed the structure itself that contained the Holy of Holies, where God manifested his glory above the mercy seat. Only the high priest could go there into the Holy of Holies, and he can only go there once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Also within that structure, there was a place where the priest came near the presence of God. It was the holy place, and they would bring incense and burn it before the Lord there. Then there was, in that same part there, the court for the Jewish men, and it's hard to see up there in that, it's a very small drawing, but a court for the Jewish men. But there was also the court of the women, and if you see inside the walls around the big temple itself, There's a big courtyard. That was the court of the women. The Jewish women could only go into that courtyard, okay? Then outside of that structure, covering the huge part of the Temple Mount itself, at the farthest point from the Holy of Holies was the court of the Gentiles. The people that were farthest from the presence of God were in the court of the Gentiles. If you were not a Jew, the court of the Gentiles is the only place you are permitted to go. Jewish women could go a little closer, Jewish men a little more close, priests and leaders even closer yet, and the high priest and him alone once a year into the Holy of Holies. This is so important. The court of the Gentiles was the place where non-Jewish people who were not atheists, in the New Testament they were called God-fearers. They were not Jews, but they believed in one God. Gentiles who were not atheists, they would come to learn and hear about the God of Israel. If you were non-Jewish, but you believed that there is a God, but you weren't sure who God is, you weren't sure what God has said or what God has done, and you wanted to know him, that's where you'd go. You'd make your way to Jerusalem. That was your place. That was your place in the temple that, and you want to see this, that was supposed to be paid for and kept up by the men over the age of 19 in Israel. So on this Passover, that place would have been filled with people who didn't know God. They were from all over the world, all races, cultures, tribes, languages, colors, backgrounds. Why? Because God had promised Abraham that in him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But that's where the court of the Gentiles is, where the lazy worshipers and consumers were carrying on their twisted symbiotic relationship with the merchants of religion. They didn't shove their warped worship into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. They didn't shove it into where the religious professionals were offering their sacrifices. They didn't shove it where the men and women who knew God were able to go. They did their deeds in the only place where people who didn't know God could go. Isn't that striking? That's where they were doing all this. Thousands of people who didn't know God were coming saying, I'm going to go to the temple, to the one place on that mount where they'll let me go, and maybe somebody's going to talk to me about their God. Maybe somebody's going to answer my questions. Maybe somebody's going to pray for me. If I go there on the holiest day of the year, I'll learn who God is. And they get there, and it's a flea market. And no one cares, because they're all trying to do what? Bang for their buck. They're all lazy worshipers and consumers. They don't care about those Gentiles. They're just trying to get in and out as quickly, as simply, as conveniently, as painlessly, as economically as possible. And there stands the Gentile. And their first impression of God is by way of God's people. And his people, they're not very impressive. They're not interested in anyone but themselves. This is so important. Jesus was angry because the people thought worship was about themselves. And this is the most important part of this morning. Jesus Christ, Christianity, the Bible, Metro, is not about you. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus getting his glory. It's about Jesus being loved. It's about Jesus being thanked. It's not about you. Don't miss this. The consumer mentality within modern church culture is actually an extension of a consumer form of Christian living. There are Christian marriages that operate on the principle of, well, what's the least that I can invest for the biggest return? I will do this for my wife because then I will get respect. I'll do this for my wife because then I'll have good sex. I'll do this for my wife because then I'll get my time and I can watch my football games. I'll do this. I'll try to keep it as minimal as possible to get the most benefits in my marriage. That's not a Christian marriage. There are Christian friendships that operate on the principle of, well, what's the least that I can invest in this individual for the biggest return? I'll be willing to do this because I'm going to get much more back in return. Listen, if true worship is pouring out all that I am, all that I do, all that I could ever hope to be to and for Jesus, then being a husband is all about Jesus. It's not about, does your wife think you're the greatest thing in the world? It's not about, you know, what do you get? Do you get great sex when you want great sex from your wife? It's not about, you know, do my kids do what I want when I want them to do it? Do I get to get my big boy toys when I want? Being a husband is all about Jesus. The husband lives sacrificially for his wife as a way of saying, I love you, Jesus. See, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. If you're as a professing Christian living as a consumer outside of the local church, you will be a consumer at church. That's the way you're going to approach church. The church is going to be the same thing. I'll give a little bit of time. I'll measure how much. And, you know, sometimes it's a little more than people want to give at church, you know? Oh, they're asking me to do this. They're asking me to do that. I'll do that. But as long as I get a bigger bit back, I'm okay. Men, if you're a consumer, not a worshiper, in your marriage, in your friendships, you're going to lead your family to the local church that best accommodates your consumer way of living, rather than a place that's all about Jesus. Well, it's shorter, it's easier, it's closer, it's this, it's that. How many times have I heard that as a pastor? And I got to tell you, I've never heard it more clearly than when preparing for this Sunday. The very thing that made Jesus so angry is the thing that so many men say when it comes to their family and church. Now, if you're visiting this morning, or you're relatively new here, you might think, wow, this is a little harsh. And this guy's kind of mean. I'm really not being mean. The whole world is wrong, guys. The kingdom of God is completely different. You remember in the book of Acts? They were really upset with Paul and his missionary team. They said, these men who have turned the whole world upside down have come here. You see, the kingdom of God, it's upside down from the rest of the world. Jesus, the King of the kingdom, says, you know what? If you lose your life, you'll find it. It's not about you. That's in marriage. That's as a parent. That's as a friend. That's as a businessman. That's in church. It's about God, and it's about people that don't know God. That's what it's about. And if you're a man over the age of 19, I want to tell you, every time you begin to think it's about you, think about Jesus with a whip in his hand, because it's not. It's about God. I started this morning by asking, why did you come and what did you bring? Did you come for yourself and bring nothing? There's no tax at the door. Jeff Miller's sitting back there, but he's not collecting the temple tax. There's no mandatory requirement. You don't have to pay 3 days' wages to get in. There's no business being conducted here. And if you're wondering, what do I get for my dollar? The answer is nothing. You don't get anything. Someone else gets it. Someone who doesn't know God. Someone who's starving for the word of God. And if you're thinking, well, that's not a good investment. Well, it is if you're investing in the kingdom of God. But if you're investing in yourself, it is a bad transaction. But it's not about you. It's about God. Think about it. People were coming to the temple on this hugely important feast, coming to the presence of the Almighty God, and they think it's about them. They forgot it was about God. They forgot it was about those people that didn't yet know God. And no doubt, the lazy worshiper, the consumer, Jesus has this whip. He's turning over. Try to picture that scene. The lazy worshiper and consumer is going, what's this? What's the big deal here? We bring money, we get something. That's fair. No, we bring money, someone else gets something. That's grace. That's the kingdom of God. It's our job. It's our responsibility as worshipers, not just consumers, to pick up the tab for the unbeliever, for those who are spiritually impoverished. God loves them. And all of our money belongs to God. We'll pay the bills and they get to get blessed. And there will come a time when they look at the offering basket going by as it's passing and they're going to go, you know what? I came here and I was starving for the word and they fed me for free. I came here and didn't know Jesus and people told me about Jesus. And I gave my life to Christ and they never charged me a dime for it. I've got everything for free. I understand now that it's all about God, about loving him and loving others. It's time for me to bring something. In the Old Testament, people came to know God in the courts of the temple. In the Old Testament, worship was offered at the temple. In the Old Testament, sacrifice were offered in the temple. Now the New Testament says that the believers are the temple of the living God. We're a living temple, the Bible says. And when we gather, there are going to be people, figuratively, in the courts of the Gentiles. They're not sure who God is. Maybe they've been going to church a long time, and they like the concept. They're familiar with the concept of God. They've heard the Bible, but they've never really gotten to know him. They come through these doors because they figure if they're going to find out about God anywhere, it should be here. And the same is true in our community groups. If you know Jesus, shake their hand. Love them because it's not about you. Didn't somebody do that for you if you're a Christian? A mom, a dad, a friend, a relative? Someone's done that for you. Now you do it for them. I so desire that as people come to Metro that they wouldn't walk away kind of just fogged up more than before they came in, experiencing the court of the Gentiles, if you would. Leave saying, well, everybody knew everybody. Everybody was talking to everybody else. And everybody seemed like they were interested in getting the most for the buck. They were in, they were out, convenient, no sacrifice, no giving. I didn't know anything. I didn't know anybody. Nobody even stopped to say hi or even answer a question. Did you know that in this last year, we've given out about 650 visitor packs, welcome packs? If they all stayed, the size of Metro would have doubled. I think it's exciting. I don't know where they are now, but I'm excited they got to come in and they got to hear. And we got to send them away with something for free. Now, at the end of every time together in the Word, we try to make it a point to respond to what the Lord has been speaking. Number one, why are you here? Well, you're here for Jesus and for people that don't know him, people that are starving to grow in him. Number two, what did you bring? And by extension, what will you continue to bring? Well, number one, bring your sin. That belongs to Jesus and he'll forgive you. Number two, bring your fears. Those belong to Jesus. He'll give you hope and he'll give you strength and he'll give you peace. Number three, bring your weakness. He'll give you his strength in place of your weakness. And then bring your money. Bring your prayers. Bring your song. Bring your friends. Bring those that are still living in the court of the Gentiles that don't know God. What did you bring? This is a great morning for communion. The cure for lazy worship, the cure for consumer Christianity is the body of Jesus broken and the blood of Jesus shed. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they do, I'm going to read a quote from this guy. My friend Joe turned me on to this guy, and John Ross Macduff. He says, the highest seraph, angelic being, can have no higher or nobler end than this, the glory of the God before whom he casts his crown. But he has a claim, meaning God has a claim on you, which he has not on the unredeemed angel. He gave himself for you. Think of the angels in glory, worshiping. God has a claim on you as a Christian that is not on one of those angels. Because Jesus didn't redeem angels with his blood, he redeemed you. The cross of Jesus is the remedy for us, guys. Father, as we come to the communion table, would you so wonderfully wrap up this time in your word? And we thank you for the cross because, Lord, all of us before your word, all of us when we think of convenient worship, lazy worship, we're all undone. When we think of consumer Christianity, we're all undone. There's something in all of us that wants the most for ourselves for the least. Lord, you're worthy of so much more. You're worthy of the best. You're worthy of all that we are. So as we take the bread and take the cup, Lord, would you speak? And Father, if there is somebody who's figuratively speaking in the court of the Gentiles, I pray that in the course of our time together that you would have been shining into their hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and that they would want this Jesus to be their Savior. We worship you.